We find in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, these words, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." This gives us an overview of the seven feasts. There are actually seven feasts, but they were grouped into three. The three feasts were celebrated and called a week of unleavened bread. And then feast number four actually appears here as the second feast, the feast of weeks. And then finally the last three feasts were grouped together and called the feast of tabernacles. And if we look at them first of all in a group of three, then we'll go back and break up these three into the actual seven component feasts. But it helps us in looking at the three great groupings, which we have here in Deuteronomy 16:16. That is, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was the first convocation, and then the Feast of Weeks was the second convocation, and finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. It helps us to see what they're all about. Because these three great convocations are typical of points in our Christian salvation. First of all, let me explain that the Christian salvation or plan of redemption is a process. It's a movement that brings us from the person and works of Satan to the person and works of God. When we start off as a Christian, or just begin in our experience of salvation, we're starting in a standpoint of being heavily influenced by the world, by Satan, by sin. We just start off in being aligned up more with Satan. But God's program of salvation includes much more than the forgiveness of our sins. It includes the moving of the believer all the way from the person and works of Satan to coming into union with God, with his person and with his works. So we see that does not happen overnight. We are forgiven the moment we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But then begins the great plan of redemption, of bringing us from the person and works of Satan to the person and works of God. And all of us probably that are listening, perhaps we're unsaved, we need to receive the Lord as our Savior. And then when we do that, we enter into this great program of redemption, of saving us from that which is evil and bringing us into that which is good and of God. And so these three feasts in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, show us three great platforms in the plan of redemption. First of all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks to us of salvation. We have in that the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, and repentance and water baptism in the Christian fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's what we call salvation, the blood of Jesus, and then repenting and being baptized in water, and then being born again. These, what we call salvation, are the fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then we come to a second great platform of redemption, the Feast of Weeks, or as we call it today, the Feast of Pentecost. It was called a Feast of Weeks because it came 50 days, for a week of weeks, 49 days, 7 weeks, and then the 50th day, 7 weeks, a week of weeks. It was called a Feast of Weeks, but we call it Pentecost, meaning 50. In either case, this feast came 50 days after a week of unleavened bread. And this represents to us Christians the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Many Christians have experienced what we would call basic salvation and then the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But there is a third great aspect of redemption. The plan of redemption operates in three great platforms, and we see this in, for example, in Noah's Ark, in the three levels of Noah's Ark. We see it in the tabernacle of the congregation. We see the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place. And Jesus spoke of there being 30, 60, and 100, and fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, and the three anointings of David, and so on and on. The Bible teaches us very clearly that redemption is not in two phases, but in three. So now we come to this third great convocation of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it actually represents to us Christians the beginning of the kingdom of God and the bringing of God's will into the earth. Many of us have not been this way before, and it's new to us. But nevertheless, it's of Jesus, as the prior feast fulfillments have been. And we have found these to be a great blessing. Now, that's in Deuteronomy 16:16. That we find these three great platforms, unleavened bread and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we said, the unleavened bread speaks of our salvation, our being saved and born again, and the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost speaks to us of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And most of us Christians may be familiar with these two. But this third area, the Feast of Tabernacles, the coming of the King Jesus to make war against sin and the reconciliation to God, and the bringing of the kingdom of God into the earth, climaxing with the sitting of Messiah Jesus upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. That is the bringing of the invisible spiritual kingdom into physical flesh and blood reality in this earth. We've known for 2,000 years, we Christians have known that this was going to take place, but the reality of it today and the nearness of the coming of the King and the way he's preparing us today, we have not known it before to this extent. So those are the three areas, and that is the general pattern that we'll be following. First, the feast that typifies salvation, and then the feast that typifies the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and now this last great gathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, which typifies to us the coming of King Jesus to make war against his enemies, the cleansing of the church, the purging of sin and worldliness and self-will from the Christian church, and finally the entering of the Father and the Son into our hearts to take up their eternal abode in us in a greater way than we have known. And so let us go now to Leviticus chapter 23, where we'll find these three great convocations broken down into their seven component parts. In Leviticus 23, we find a very important statement concerning the feasts, beginning with verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4, and this is what we read. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Now that's the key to our understanding here, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. One might ask, well, why haven't we known all these things before? Well, if you're acquainted with church history, you notice that there has been a program of restoration of truth. That which was lost throughout the Dark Ages, we might say, had begun to be revived in the ministry of Martin Luther. But that which had been lost to the Christian church was not revived all at once. It was brought in a little bit at a time. And Martin Luther restored, through him was restored the truth, the righteous shall live by faith. And since the time of Martin Luther, doctrine has been restored to the church. The priesthood of the believer, water baptism by immersion, the reality of the born-again experience, holiness, and then in the last century, the great holiness movements and the renewal of interest in the coming of the Lord. And finally, at the turn of this century, we had the restoration of Pentecost and the speaking in tongues and the various manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. And then in the middle of this century, we had a renewed impetus with the charismatic move. And then began the revelation of the body of Christ and Joel's army and the sons of God and all the wonderful things that have been presented since 1950. So we see here there's a season. There's a season for Pentecost. I have been in Pentecost for many years, and I can remember the season of Pentecost. And so it says in Leviticus 23, verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." God has a season. And so if you're at some point on this great working of redemption, you may have been noticing a hunger in your heart. You may be noticing a deep sense of wanting to have more of God's reality. And if you have noticed that, then cherish this. Don't let anything in this world dissuade you. Don't be preoccupied with a talent or with things of this world or a vocation or a profession or the making of money or whatever it is. You have received a hunger for righteousness. And if you have a hunger for righteousness, you know two things. First of all, you know that you are blessed, because Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Secondly, you know that you shall receive the fulfilling of that hunger, because Jesus said, "They shall be filled." So if God has put in your heart today a great hunger for reality, and you find yourself being restless, and you may go out and buy something, or you may try this or that, it could be that God is speaking to you, and he wants to bring you along this great continuum, this program of redemption, of revelation of his person. You know, it's so easy in the Christian life to become occupied with the things of God. And that's a good thing, to know Beth-El, to know the house of God and the ways of the house of God. But we find that the patriarch Jacob, in his journey, came to an altar and he called it El, Beth-El. He called it the God of the house of God. And it's a day now that God is putting a hunger in our hearts that we just have to come to him. We're not content anymore with just knowing about him or having gifts from him or having our prayers answered or receiving power or understanding. We have got to have more than that. We have got to have God himself. And so if God has put that tremendous desire for God and his righteousness in your heart, then we say to you, that is the greatest gift that you'll ever have received and ever shall receive. You must set aside the things that would distract you. You must give yourself to prayer and to seeking the Lord. And if you do that, you find in the days in which we are living that the earth is bringing forth by handfuls. These are days of revival. These are days of revelation. These are days when God is ready to bring forth truth that has been hidden from wise men and kings. But now it is time for God to reveal himself. Many wonderful things are happening today in the Christian church and also in the land of Israel and among the Jewish people, because we are on a converging course. The kingdom of God is at hand, and God is preparing his Christian people. He wants us to set our houses in order. He wants us to find out about him. He wants us to pray for our loved ones and just really be serving the Lord in every possible way. God bless you as we have given you this introduction to the Feast of the Lord. In speaking in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, we found out that there were three times in the year that the Hebrew males were commanded to appear before the Lord their God in Jerusalem, and that these three great platforms are fulfillments of these in the Christian plan of redemption. And the three great feasts are, first of all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and secondly, the Feast of Weeks, and thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. And as we said, the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents our salvation, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of our Savior Jesus, and repentance, and water baptism, and the new birth. These are all the first part of our salvation. And then comes the second feast, the Feast of Weeks, which represents the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then comes the third great area of redemption, which is the coming of King Jesus to us to deal with the sin that is in our lives and to reconcile us completely to himself so that we may be prepared for the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth. Many of us are familiar with being saved, and some of us are familiar with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But not all of us are as familiar with the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we will be talking about that in this series. We hope that you'll be listening and will gain something from this, and maybe understand what the Spirit of God is dealing with you about today. All right, now we'll go back to the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now, the seven feasts, we said there were three feasts in Deuteronomy 16:16, but these three are broken down in Leviticus 23 into seven great feasts of the Lord. The first feast of the Lord is found in Leviticus 23, verse 5. Many of us are familiar with this feast, the feast of Passover. Do you remember when Israel was in Egypt? They were slaves of Pharaoh's, and they were building the great treasure cities there, that God appeared to Moses, and Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, and you know of the plagues, and then finally we come to that great plague where God determined to slay the firstborn, the oldest child of Israel, because they had kept his firstborn, and they had kept Israel, his firstborn, in bondage. And so God said, I am going to bring judgment on the land of Egypt, particularly against the gods of Egypt. Now, this did not deal with the sins of Israel or anything of the kind, but with the gods of Egypt. And God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to slay a lamb for a house, telling his people, Israel, and I want you to take of the blood and sprinkle it upon the entrance to your house. And then I want you to take and cook the lamb and eat it. And then God said, when I go through the land of Egypt to execute judgment against the many gods of Egypt, I will pass over you when I see the blood. So right away we notice in the spiritual fulfillment that Christ Jesus is our Passover lamb. And God shall judge the gods of this world, the gods of covetousness. That we have many gods in America that we worship without realizing it. One of them is the love of money. Another one is lust. And another one is drunkenness, partyings, revelings, and in some cases witchcraft. We may not realize it, but these are demon gods, and they are being worshipped in America. And God never goes for long periods of time without judging the demon gods. His judgment comes upon them. And he says to us, if you would be saved in the day of judgment, you must sprinkle the blood of Jesus upon your life by faith. One blessed thought here is that it's a lamb for a house. And so when you sprinkle the blood of the lamb upon yourself, your family comes under the protection of the Lord. A wonderful thing to know in these days, isn't it, that it's a lamb for a house, and that if we put our faith, if a member of the household puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, comes under the Passover blood, that God's protection then comes upon his household. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now remember, God is not dealing here with the sins of the Israelites. They had not received the law as yet. He was dealing with the gods of Egypt. And so when we come to Christ, we don't have to straighten up everything in our life and try to make ourselves perfect. God says, you receive the blood of the Lamb by faith and sprinkle it upon your household, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's a wonderful thought in these days when there's so much fear and threats of war and earthquakes and famines and all kinds of dreadful things as God's judgment begins to come upon the earth, how wonderful it is to know that we can come to God in faith and we can say, "Oh, Father, I receive by faith the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, sprinkled upon my life and to cover me and protect me and my family in the day of judgment." Isn't that a wonderful thing, the Passover blood? We notice, too, that we eat the lamb. The Israelites not only sprinkle the blood, but they ate the lamb. And there's a very important truth for us. So often, Christianity is superficial. We may know some doctrines. We may understand the constitution of our church, or the credo. We may understand Romans 10, 9, and 10, or John 3, 16, or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We may have a formula in which we trust for salvation, and that's good. And we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what God has said. But my dear brother and sister, there is more to being saved than a formula, even a formula from the Bible. God has commanded us to eat the lamb. We are to come into union with the sacrifice. How wonderful it is. Salvation is more than just a formula of words or a belief or a doctrine. Salvation is a person. Salvation is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection. He is salvation. And so we want to not only just know about him or the credo of our church, but we must know, we must eat the lamb. Isn't that wonderful? Not only sprinkle his blood upon our lives, but we must eat the lamb. The third thing that I would like to talk to you about relationship to the Passover is the fact that it marks a departure from the world. Now, here's a very important aspect. If the Israelite had sprinkled the blood of the lamb upon his house and then had sat in his house and not gone anywhere, would he have survived? You see, God didn't say, "Put the blood on your house and then sit there." God said that you have to be ready to move out with God across the Red Sea and take your journey toward the land of promise. As we said at the last program, salvation is a process that begins when God moves us from Egypt. And part of it includes the wilderness wandering, as we learn so many, many lessons as God brings us through the wilderness of the world. But there is a destiny for us in the Father through Jesus Christ, a land of promise that we'll be talking about later, as God wills, describing exactly what the land of promise is. We hope you'll be listening. And this is a process. Redemption is a journey. Salvation doesn't happen all at once. And we are saved all at once, and we come to Jesus all at once, and we receive eternal life all at once. But then there's a journey to take. We just can't sit in Egypt and say, I believe in the blood. The blood of the Passover marks a departure. And of course, the Israelites had to go out then at midnight on the 15th of Aviv, and the Egyptians were spoiled, and Israel went out under the mighty hand of God and followed Moses and the cloud and the fire, as you know the story. Now, how about you? Have you left Egypt? Or are you still sitting in Egypt? Maybe you've gone through the Red Sea and are sitting on the east bank of the Red Sea with your television set looking to see what's going on back in Egypt. Are you doing that? Or have you come out of Egypt? Have you come out of Egypt? Since you've received Jesus, have you really left the world? Have you come out of the world? Someone very wisely has said, a Christian is a person who talks like a Christian and acts like a Christian, and looks like a Christian. What do you think about that? How about yourself? Are you known in your neighborhood as a Christian? Can people tell by listening to you and by watching you, by seeing how you do, that you are a Christian, or when you're with them, can you be distinguished from the world? How about on the job? Are you a Christian? Have you really come out of this world? Have you laid down your life and counted this world, as Paul said, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world? Have you really done this? Or are you sitting in Egypt and saying, well, the Lord has saved me by his grace? Well, that's good. The Lord has saved us by his grace. But his grace is a grace that works in us each day, and it's always calling us further along in the program of redemption toward the land of promise. Now, it's very important where Jesus said, abide in me. And you know, here's a wonderful thing. Abiding in the Lord. Now, each day, abiding in the Lord means something different. God has given you a plan for abiding in Christ today, and he has given you grace for that. But you see, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you're going to find that Jesus has stepped back a pace, and he says, abide in me here. Now you've got a new challenge, and you're going to have to grow, and there's grace for that. But the day after tomorrow isn't going to be the same. You're going to wake up in the morning, and the Lord's going to say, abide in me here. And so the Christian life is not static. Abiding in Christ is the most dynamic thing there is, because he keeps moving back. He keeps calling us to a deeper walk, to a closer walk, to a more glorious walk, a more holy walk, a more righteous walk with him. It's a journey. And as we go through the wilderness that God calls us through, we find that many times we suffer hunger, as it were. We thirst. We have so many, many different experiences. And as the Lord explains to us, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he said, I humbled you and I suffered you to hunger. I brought you through this great wilderness. And saints, be encouraged, because there is a goal. There is a land of promise there that God is calling us to. But we have to be willing, when we receive the Passover blood, to take our journey out of Egypt, to move out with the ranks of the Lord, to go out and follow the Lord on that journey. We don't know where we're going. Many times the Lord only opens one door at a time or shows us one step at a time. We have to be content with that. God bless you as you've studied with us the wonderful feast of Passover. The Passover is number one of seven feasts of the Lord, all set forth here in Leviticus 23. The seven feasts of the Lord portray in type the plan of redemption, that is, the movement of the believer from the person and works of Satan all the way to union with the person and works of God. It is a journey from Egypt to the land of promise. And so the first of the seven feasts, feast number one, is Passover, speaking of the blood of the Lamb. Most of us are familiar with this beginning point of the Christian redemption. We must come to God through the precious blood of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're ready to look at the second of the seven feasts. This is found in Leviticus 23, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now let's see what this means to us in our Christian experience. The Passover, as we said, represents our initial acceptance of the Lord as the covering blood. When God sees the blood, he says, I will pass over you. Now the next step in our Christian experience is to be baptized in water. The Bible says, believe and be baptized. Now let's think a moment today about how water baptism has to do with unleavened bread, that is, with the removing of leaven from our lives. As we follow the Lord into water baptism, let's think a moment about what is happening. If you'll notice in Romans, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us the meaning of water baptism. And this is so important. And let me explain why. Before Romans chapter 6, in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, Paul, who was answering the Judaizers, that is, he was answering the objections raised by the Judaizers who said that Christians must continue to keep the law, or else they could not be saved. Paul repeated again and again, we are not saved by works, that is, by the works of the law, but we are saved by faith in God's Lamb, Messiah Jesus. Now, we who are Gentiles, I believe, have misunderstood Paul somewhat. Paul said we're saved by faith and not by works. But Paul, by this, did not mean that we're saved and then continue in ungodliness, in unrighteousness. And yet that is being set forth today in many places, that we're saved by faith and not by works means that God doesn't care how we behave. Nothing could be further from the truth, because Paul himself said in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and other places that if we sin, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So obviously we have misunderstood the Apostle Paul. Paul did not mean that contrast faith with righteousness. There's no contrasting of faith with righteousness. Faith always produces righteous behavior. A faith that does not produce righteous behavior in the believer is dead, and no one is going to be saved by a dead faith. So there's something here that we have misunderstood. Paul did not mean that we're not saved by righteousness, or that righteousness has no place in the program. Paul meant that we're not saved by the works of the law, that we can't arrive at salvation by keeping the law. And so Paul recognized the danger in his own teaching. And so he starts off in Romans 6, verse 1, after giving this wonderful treatise concerning the fact that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by works of righteousness which we have done, that is, religious works of righteousness which we have done, Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And now listen, in Romans 6:2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now the meaning of water baptism, which is the second step in our salvation, or as represented by the feast of unleavened bread, the removing of leaven from the people of the Lord, has to do with our entering into the death of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Death to what? Death to the world. Death to sin. Someone said, I believe it was Tim Rupven, was saying recently, in the Christian experience, death was yesterday. We're already past death. We were born crucified, as someone said. Death in our experience is something that happened yesterday. We're not going to die in the future. We already have died if we have come to Christ properly and recognize the meaning of water baptism. Now, water baptism means that we have entered into the death of Jesus Christ. It means that we have come out of Egypt and we have gone through the Red Sea and we now no longer are a part of this world. Can you say, I am crucified with Christ? Can you say the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world? That's exactly what your water baptism meant. It meant that you have passed through the Red Sea and that Satan or the world or the Egyptians could not come after you, because Christ is holding back the doors of death. He's standing in the midst of death, as it were, so that we can go through death safely. But the world and Satan cannot follow us in this sense of belief. Now, we know that we're not made perfect in a moment. Nevertheless, it is very important for the Christian to correctly orient himself to God by faith. And that orientation is that we have died to this world and to sin, and now have become united with the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. Notice this in Romans chapter 6, in verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him, that is with Jesus, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Are you walking in newness of life? Did you die with the Lord in water baptism and come up, and now each day you're counting yourself as dead unto the world and alive unto God? Is that true of you? And notice in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now we that are Christians know that it isn't just that simple. We know that even though we count ourselves as dead and want to be dead, there are so many things that plague us. Is that true? All right, now let's see how Paul tells us to address ourselves practically to this issue of the pressures of sin upon us. In verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. Now here's the question of obedience. Now I'm going to say something now, and I want you to pay the strictest attention to this. Being a Christian does not mean that we cannot sin. Being a Christian does not mean that it doesn't matter if we sin. Being a Christian means that we have a choice. Now the unsaved person does not have a choice. He is bound. He doesn't have the power of God to help him. But we Christians now have a choice. We can choose to obey sin, or we can choose to not obey sin and to obey righteousness. Did you get that? That'll be a great help to you if you understand that. Being a Christian does not mean that we no longer can sin. We certainly can. Being a Christian does not mean that it doesn't matter if we sin. It certainly does matter, and God judges sin whether it's committed by a Christian or a non-Christian. Many Christians have found to their dismay that when they break the law, they're liable to be arrested like anyone else. Oh yes, we are judged if we sin. But for the first time in our life, now that we've become a Christian, we have a choice. We can choose to obey sin, or we can choose to obey righteousness by praying, reading our Bible, assembling with the saints, and making godly decisions, resisting the devil. All right, now notice in Romans 6, verse 13, you see if a choice is expressed here. Listen. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Does that sound like you have a choice? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Does sin have dominion over you? It shall not. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Now grace here does not mean only that you're forgiven, but it means that there is virtue and wisdom and strength and help and divine nature in the grace of God through Messiah Jesus that enables us to choose to be righteous. Isn't that wonderful? Now then, verse 16 of Romans 6. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Do you see how Paul is saying that we don't have to be sinning all the time, but through Jesus can gain the victory? All right, now, let's go on just a little further down so that you can see what Paul is concluding here. All right, verse 21 of Romans 6. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And death comes to the person who sins, whether or not he's a Christian. But now notice verse 22, and here is the recapitulation of the idea. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. Did you see that? The fruit of choosing righteousness is holiness. But that's not the end. Notice what it says at the end of verse 22 of Romans 6. The end. The end of what? The end of holiness is everlasting life. Now let me present Romans 6:23 so that you can see what it means. The wages of sin is death. Paul is saying to the Christians, if you Christians sin, if you, after having accepted Christ and been baptized in water, continue to obey sin, you shall die. But the gift of God is eternal life. And let me say in closing that the gift of God of eternal life is not a non-demanding gift such as the gift of a $50 bill. Rather, it's like the gift of a grand piano. You only get the good from the gift of eternal life as you practice it. You can have a piano in your home and not be able to play anything unless you practice it. And you can say you have Christ, but unless you practice Christ, you will not have eternal life, because eternal life is the fruit of holiness. God bless you as you've been with us today. Shall we turn now to Leviticus chapter 23? In this chapter, the seven feasts are set forth, and we mentioned the Feast of Passover, which is found in Leviticus 23, verse 5, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Leviticus 23, verse 6. Now we're looking today at Leviticus 23, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now you may recall from your Bible the principle of the first fruits. The principle of the first fruits is that if God accepts the first fruits, then the entire harvest is holy unto the Lord. Now in this particular feast, the third of the number three of seven feasts, which portray redemption, we notice that there is a sheaf brought unto the priest. Now, that sheaf was an initial cutting of the barley harvest, the first grain to ripen in Israel. And as soon as that grain had come to maturity, a sheaf was harvested, reaped, and cut down and brought to the priest, and he waved it before the Lord. Now, the Lord's accepting of that initial sheaf of barley signified that God counted the entire barley harvest. All the fields of barley then were holy unto the Lord. Now, in our Christian experience, as we spoke of coming by way of the precious blood of Jesus in the Passover, and then the leaving the sin of this world and the worldliness in water baptism and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now when we come to the Feast of First Fruits, we're thinking about the first fruits of Christ working in our life. The first fruits of Christ working in our life has to do with the born-again experience. Well, being born again means much more than turning over a new leaf. It means much more than making a resolution or saying, I'm going to live a better life. That's not what being born again is. That may be very helpful. In fact, that's what repentance is turning and going in another direction. But being born again means just what it says. It means that the seed comes from God and is planted in our hearts, and that which is planted in us is altogether of God. It is not of a human being. I suppose that this is one of the really basic understandings of Christianity, is that Christianity is not the making over of a human being. Rather, Christianity is the entering of another life into human beings, a grafting in of divine life, life which has its origin in God. You could take a human being, as someone has said, you could take a pig and you could put a bow on him and you could sit him up at the table when you ate supper, but that wouldn't make him a member of the family. He'd still be a pig. And the same is true of the human being. You can reform him, you can educate him, you could add all kinds of things to him, but that does not make him a son of God. To become a son of God, you must be born again. You must be born of God. And we find that, don't we, in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, in the 13th verse, which we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born again of God. Isn't that wonderful? That seed which is planted in us is from the Lord. And that's what it means to be born again. You remember that the Lord Jesus is Son of Man and Son of God. And when we're born the first time, we are a son of man, so to speak. We are a child of mankind. But when we're born the second time, we become a son of God. Not just by a religious or figurative saying, but in fact we have been born, actually born of God. Isn't that wonderful? Now, Jesus, when the Nicodemus, was it, came to Jesus in the third chapter of John and began to tell the Lord how wonderful he was, and the Lord cut right to the point, and to save time, I suppose, and he said, you must be born again. There's no amount of talk or good intentions or money or anything else on your part that's going to do the job. You must be born again. And unless you're born again, you can neither enter into nor see the kingdom of God. Now, being born again has a wonderful aspect to it, and that is resurrection. When we are born again, that new born again nature that is in us is raised up to the right hand of God. Before we die physically, it happens as soon as we are really born again. There's a part of our life that is raised up to the right hand of God. Did you know that? That we Christians are not working our way upward to heaven. We're working our way downward to the earth. Now, there's a thought of it that you have never thought of before. You picture yourself as working yourself up to heaven. Oh, no, you're raised to the right hand of the Lord when you're born again. Our problem is getting that new life down here into the earth. Is that right? Isn't that what it says in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth. So God's will is being done in you up in heaven, but the problem is on the earth. Is that right? God wants that spiritual life brought down from the heavenlies so that it shows on the earth. Is that true? Let your light so shine, not up in heaven only, but down here on the earth. Now, as far as this, the reality of this spiritual resurrection, let us look at something that Paul said in Ephesians. Speaking of the glory of the risen Jesus, Paul in Ephesians 1:20 says this. Speaking of God's power, he said, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, Jesus is at that right hand of God Almighty, exalted not only above Satan and all his angels, and all the holy angels, but far above them. Now, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we find these words, and you has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Have you been made alive? As a first part, first fruits of your personality, been received of the Lord? All right, let's look down now in verse 5 of Ephesians 2. even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let us look at the tense of the verb. Does it say, and shall raise us up after we die? No. Has raised us up. Past tense, or at the worst, present tense. It's already happened. We already, not our whole personality. Much of our personality is very earthly indeed. Have you found that to be true? Oh yes, we're here on the earth, all right. But a first fruits of our personality has been raised up. How high has it been raised up? Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. We have been raised up. Not our whole personality. Much more remains to be done in us because there are more feasts to be fulfilled in our lives. But a first fruits of our personality, that new born again nature that God has put in us, the new birth, means that we have been born again, and that is Christ in us, and that has been raised up, as he says in Ephesians 2. It says, and in Ephesians 2:6, and has raised us up together and made us sit. That is where you are. That is where your life is. Now, does that mean you can't sin? Does that mean that you're not here anymore? Oh, you're here, and you can sin. But you have a spiritual part of your personality that already is in heaven. Now, as you pray, as you seek God, as you read the Bible, as you gather together with fervent Christians, that spiritual life, which is in the heavenlies, begins to show up in your personality and begins to affect your personality so that more of your personality is harvested. A first fruits already has been harvested, but there is much more of you to be harvested, and so we are busy now as the Lord God is harvesting additional parts of our personality. All of us has been accepted. That's important to remember. No matter how weak and hopeless you feel that you may be, remember that God is greater than all. And if you have been born again, then a first fruits of your personality already has been raised, already is safe in the arms of Jesus. So don't give up. Realize that God has accepted your whole personality. And if you are willing to walk each day in the Lord, not worrying about all the things you don't understand, not worrying about how God is going to do that things that he has said, but rather looking each day to Jesus. Things with God are never hopeless. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself perfect on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Look unto the Lord, call upon him, and he will show you great and mighty things that you do not know at this time. He will save you more than you have been saved. He will deliver you from things that have plagued you. Look unto Jesus. You're just beginning in this wonderful plan of redemption. But realize that because that first fruits has been accepted of God, that the entire harvest of your life, even including your mortal body, finally, when the Lord comes, is included in the redemption. Because God has determined to redeem us totally from the hand of the enemy, to bring us all the way from the power and works and presence of Satan, all the way to the power and works and presence of God through Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We're looking for a total harvesting of our personality, but a first fruits already has been harvested. And do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians, the third chapter? He said this, and here's the admonition toward you if you've been born again. If you then be risen with Christ, if this is true of you, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your love, your affection, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Is Christ your life? If he is, when he appears to the world, you shall appear with him in glory. So be of good cheer. You're without condemnation in the Lord. Thank you for being with us on this day that we're bringing to you the word of the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. There are seven feasts set forth in this chapter, and these seven feasts portray the program of redemption, beginning with the Passover and ending with the Feast of Tabernacles, and it shows the great program that God has instituted through the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from the person and works of Satan, and to bring us all the way to the person and works of God. The first of the seven feasts is Passover in Leviticus 23, verse 5, and we taught on that feast. And secondly, the second feast is Unleavened Bread in Leviticus 23, verse 6, and we've also covered that feast. And then the Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus 23, verse 10, was dealt with on the previous program. And now we've come to the fourth feast, the Feast of Pentecost. This is found in Leviticus 23, verses 16 and 17. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. These were very large loaves, maybe 16-pound loaves, baked with very fine wheat flour, and it signaled the end of the wheat harvest. The word penta, the prefix penta, means 50. We call it Pentecost. In the Bible, we find it very often the Feast of Weeks, because it came a week of weeks, or 49 days, after the Feast of First Fruits, counting from the Feast of First Fruits as day number one. Now, you can see the importance of the feasts of the Lord in that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Christian church on the very day of the Feast of Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That means when the Jewish feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot, had arrived, the Jews, of course, in obedience to the Lord, were in Jerusalem from all of the different parts of the Roman Empire to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the giving of the law, because it is believed that the law was given to Moses 50 days after the Jews left Egypt. But there were some other Jews in an upper room, and to them came the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. The Jewish nation celebrating Pentecost in the streets of Jerusalem, and then in an upper room, a small number, 120 Jewish believers waiting upon the Lord in obedience to the word of the resurrected Jesus. And when the day of Shavuot had come, the 50th day from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon the waiting disciples. Now this shows us, doesn't it, how very important these feasts are and that God would pour out his Spirit precisely on the day of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Now, we can't cover all the aspects of this wonderful feast. Of course, it speaks to us of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We certainly can't cover all of the aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in a brief time, but let us just emphasize a couple of facts for your edification. First of all, let's think about the rain of Pentecost, the R-A-I-N, the rain from heaven of the Spirit of God. The rain cycle of Palestine is very significant. There is a planting rain or seed rain called the former rain in the scriptures that occurs in the September-October period of the year. Then there are intermittent sprinklings during the winter, and then again in the spring there is another heavy rainfall referred to as the latter rain. It is a harvest rain to bring the wheat to maturity. Now, the expression the former and latter rain occurs several times in the scripture. For example, Joel 2:23, Hosea 6:3, Zechariah 10:1, and James 5:7. The concept of the latter rain and the former rain is a very important one for us to consider. And also the fact that there were two great loaves weighed. Now let's see what God is saying to us by the rain cycle of the former and latter rain and by these two great loaves. Briefly, this is what is being said here. There shall be two great outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon the Christian church. Isn't that wonderful? A seed rain which came at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the first century A.D. But we know from this tremendous type of Pentecost that there shall be an even greater outpouring of God's Spirit toward the end of the church age, which shall bring the wheat of the church to the maturity that God desires. You remember James says that the farmer has long patience for his harvest until it receive the latter rain. Now, it is my personal belief that the latter rain began with Martin Luther, because the rain includes an increase of understanding of doctrine which has been lost to us over the church age, but has been restored, is in the process of being restored since the days of Martin Luther, beginning with righteousness by faith, being justified by faith, and then on through the priesthood of the believer, water baptism by immersion, the born-again experience, holiness, the coming of the Lord, Pentecost, speaking in tongues, the gifts of the Spirit, the body of Christ, and all the wonderful truths which have been restored. But we think we see in the Scripture that the latter rain has not climaxed as yet, but that we are in days of tremendous revival. And before the Lord Jesus returns from heaven with the saints and holy angels, the gospel of the kingdom in the original apostolic revelation and power shall be preached to every nation for a witness, and then the end shall come. How do you feel about that? Now, it's very significant part of the scripture is found in Zechariah, the 4th chapter. I'd like for you to get acquainted with Zechariah, the 4th chapter. And there we find a very remarkable vision. We find a great golden lampstand. And this golden lampstand is being fed by oil coming from two olive trees. A great golden lampstand with oil coming into it to feed its light continually from two olive trees. And so Zechariah did not understand this great vision of the lampstand and the olive trees, and the understanding was given to him that this is the meaning of this great vision, that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord? Well, Zechariah was a prophet during the days that the temple was being rebuilt. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was being rebuilt after the 70-year captivity. And God is saying to his people, you have labored hard, but I am going to finish this temple. And I'm going to do it not by the power and money of man, but I am going to intervene and sovereignly finish the building of the temple. It shall be completed not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. The temple shall be completed by me in a divine intervention. Now we find that this is prophetic and has to do with the completion of the church, which is the temple of God. That God is going, man has labored for 2,000 years, but God is coming now to finish the work, not by might, nor by power, but by his Spirit in our day. God is going to complete the building of the temple, that which man is unable to complete. It must be completed by the Lord. And so in the day in which we are living, we find that God is saying to us, I want you now to come and listen to what I am saying, because I am going to be the one who brings the body of the Messiah, the temple, the house of God, to perfection. Is that wonderful? And as we're getting ready to close here, let me point out to you where this is in the Scripture. It's in Revelation chapter 11. But now we find not one lampstand, as in Zechariah 4, but two lampstands. Why is that? Because now the great lampstand, which is Christ, there has also been added to Christ the church, which was not in existence in the days of Zechariah. But we still have the great double portion of God's Spirit as represented by the two olive trees. So what the Lord is telling us in Revelation chapter 11 is that you have built now for 2,000 years. It is time for the Lord your God to come and build. And you can't do it alone, but rather the Lord will work with you. That's why there's one lampstand representing the church, as in Revelation 2 and 3, we know the lampstands represent the church. But now there's this other lampstand from Zechariah. The Lord himself is coming to us in this end time, so that no longer are we trying to do it by ourselves. Praise God, there are two lampstands. The Lord working with them. And coming unto us is the downpour of the latter rain, the outpouring of God's Spirit as represented by the two olive trees, so that we're able to do the greater works that the Lord promised for the end of the church age. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to bear witness unto every nation, and then the end shall come. How wonderful it is that God has kept the good wine until now. The great power of God has been reserved for the end time. And it shall be a sackcloth ministry, a ministry not of great people who are exalted, but rather the humble people that God has raised up, clothed in the sackcloth of repentance. The Lord bless you as you have been with us in this study of the Feast of Pentecost. The seven feasts of the Lord represent the Christian redemption. We've talked about the first four feasts, and now we're preparing to study the fifth feast, the Feast of Trumpets. All seven of the feasts are found in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. And that's where we're studying today, Leviticus chapter 23. Now, on the fifth of the seven feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, called Rosh Hashanah by the Jews, Leviticus 23:24 reads, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Now, this is extremely important to us Christians for this reason. The Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, signifies the beginning of a new year. One new year, one calendar year, began when we were first saved, a ceremonial or feast year, you might say, a religious year, beginning with the Feast of Passover. That's the beginning of a religious year among the Jews. And, of course, when we receive the blood of the Lord Jesus as our Passover, then we begin a year with God. It's the beginning of life for us who were sinners but now are part of the family of God. But when we come to the fifth feast, the Feast of Trumpets, we come to another New Year's Day. This time not a ceremonial or religious year, but a practical year. The Jews, is the beginning of the Jewish year, civil year, a business year, the year of kings and contracts. It is, in fact, to us, the beginning of the kingdom of God. It marks a whole new plateau in our Christian experience. Our Christian experience to this point, prior to trumpets, has been occupied with heavenly, spiritual things, doctrinal things, things which are invisible. But yet, we Christians know that eventually Christianity is going to come out of heaven and enter the earth. We have the word in Revelation, for example. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Now think about that for a moment. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And again, in the Lord's Prayer, we find these words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And of course, several times in the Old Testament, we find the expression, "The glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea." So we find that Christianity is not destined to find its fulfillment in heaven. It finds its purpose and its fulfillment in the earth. Now, this is quite a new thought to many of us, but it is the Lord's season. The feasts are proclaimed in their season, and we are close now to the coming of the Lord. That means that the Lord Jesus is coming with His saints and holy angels to rule over the earth. And as the angel promised Mary, His mother, He shall sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, my dear brother and sister, would you please realize with me, these are not figurative sayings. There is a city of Jerusalem. We are here today in the city of Jerusalem. We are here in the land. And the throne of David is a real throne. It means that the greater Son of David, Jesus, shall rule the world from the city of Jerusalem. Now, we Christians know that. We know that that is absolutely scriptural. It's something that's going to happen. But because the church has dealt with heavenly matters, invisible matters, spiritual matters for 2,000 years, we have become accustomed to thinking of Christianity as finding its consummation in the heavenlies, and that we are destined to go live in the spiritual realm forever. That's our common thinking. However, that is not scriptural. According to the scriptures, the Lord Jesus is coming to rule upon the earth during the 1,000-year period, and we with him. And then after that time, there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. And the throne of God in the holy city shall not be located in the new heaven, but rather upon the new earth. It is created and perfected in the heavenlies. It is the kingdom which is from heaven, but its destiny is the earth. What do you think about that? Did that ever strike your mind? That you are a human being and that your destiny is to live upon the earth? In fact, the reason that our body is raised from the dead is so that we can live upon the earth. Think of that. The purpose of the resurrection is not to take us to heaven. We go to heaven when we die. Isn't that true? Well, so we're not raised from the dead to go to heaven. That doesn't make any sense. We're raised from the dead so that we can live upon the earth. Now think about those wonderful things, and I think as you'll search your heart, you'll find that the idea of heaven coming down to earth and making the earth filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea is really a very wonderful and inspiring thought. Now, that's what we've come to. We've come to the new year that begins with trumpets marking the beginning of the redemption of the earth. And of course, its focus, as you might understand, is Jerusalem. And so many who love the Lord are feeling the calling as the spiritual things of the Christian church begin to approach convergence with the people and land of Israel, so that the two shall become one, and the convergence shall be complete when Messiah Jesus, the greater son of David, shall actually appear, come to the Mount of Olives here in this land, and then be crowned king upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? How would you like to be at the coronation of King Jesus when he takes his place in the wonderful land of Jerusalem? Isn't that a glorious thought? I want to be there, and I know you do too. Now, this transition from the heavenly spiritual aspect to the combining of the heavenly and spiritual with the earthly, which is the kingdom of God, which is the union of the spiritual with the material, is shown in the 24th Psalm. Now, in the 23rd Psalm, we find the Lord revealed as our shepherd, and we are used to thinking of Jesus as our shepherd, and indeed he is our wonderful shepherd of our souls. But in the 24th Psalm, we find quite a new expression of the Lord as our King. We are coming to know Jesus now as our King, because soon he shall be King over the earth. So he's coming today to become King over his church, because many of us have accepted him as our personal Savior, but not our personal Lord. And now we need to accept Jesus as our personal Lord and do what he says. We find this in the 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's. Did you know that? Or did you think that the earth belonged to the devil? Nothing belongs to the devil. It belongs to Jesus. The earth is the Lord's. Praise God for that. That good land where you live right now, wherever you are, just look out at the fields and the trees and realize that belongs to God and not to Satan. And the fullness thereof, that is, all the resources of the earth, belong to Jesus. The earth is the Lord's. And they that dwell therein. Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world. How unfortunate that some will not receive the love of God when he has died, as it says in 1 John, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right. in verse 2 of Psalm 24, he has founded it, that is the earth, upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, a flood is not a very good foundation for anything. So what is the Lord telling us that he has founded it upon the floods? He has said that life as it is not a very good foundation, but we are looking for a city which has foundations. That is our Lord. He is the rock. Then we find in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The Feast of Trumpets means that we are approaching now the change from imputed righteousness to actual righteousness. That is, the Lord is coming to remove the presence of sin from the earth, beginning with his saints. And you see, the Lord is interested in practical, actual righteousness. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, God is interested in our good works. That's our light, isn't it? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now we skip down to verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Now, what are the everlasting doors? Not doors made of cement or granite block. The only everlasting doors there are the doors of the human heart. And God is saying today, lift up, open up the door of your heart to him. Now, when you do, who comes in? The King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? We ask this question because we've known Jesus as the Shepherd, but we haven't known him as the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord. But is he the tender shepherd here? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. What is the battle of the Lord? The battle of the Lord is against the world, it is against Satan, and it is against the self-will of man. And God has come today to purge the body of Messiah from the love of the world, from the love of sin, and from the love of self-will. Are you ready to be purged from the love of the world and the love of sin and the love of self-will, of having your own self-seeking, self-will, self-centeredness? If you are ready now to be reconciled with God and made compatible with him, why don't you open up the everlasting doors of your heart? You, Christian I'm speaking to, and let the Lord of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, in battle, and you'll find that he will wage war against the things which are keeping you from ascending into the pure and wonderful things of God. The Lord has come today in a new year of redemption to make war against his enemies. God bless your heart as you open up to the Lord strong and mighty in battle.